If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Been in this chapter for the last 4 weeks, and we'll finish it next week. There is so much here, which is why we're moving at a snail's pace. So much that is important that we understand. And today we come in this chapter to the question that is naturally raised by the doctrine of justification by faith, the doctrine that Paul has been laying out in this chapter, and particularly Paul's emphasis in the section we looked at last week, verses 15 to 18, on the promise that God made to Abraham and to his offspring. The question is this: if it's all about God and what God has promised to do, why did he bother giving the law? Or put another way, why does it matter what we do? Do you ever find yourself asking that question? It's a good one. So far, Paul has appealed to the Galatians' experience as well as to Scripture to prove that salvation is based on God's work, not ours. But if that is true, if justification comes by way of God's actions, doesn't that make our actions superfluous? Doesn't it make our obedience unnecessary? Well, that's the question that Paul tackles next, and I want you to listen to how he answers it, beginning with verse 19. We will read verses 19 through 25, stopping in mid-sentence. That's intentional. Verse 19, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask again today that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see and understand what you are saying to us here. Give us both faith to accept and believe, but also a desire to trust and obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see in your sermon notes found in your bulletin, this part of chapter 3 is all about law. Law's purpose, law's limitation, and law's use. And Paul begins with its purpose, saying that the law was added because of transgressions. But what does he mean by that? Now, some think he's referring to the law's deterrent effect. For example, sign that says speed limit 55 miles an hour warns drivers that exceeding that speed may be dangerous and may be costly if caught. It's meant to deter recklessness. All of our criminal laws work that way. Their aim is to restrain evil. And sometimes God's law is used that way as well. Calvin called this the second use of the law. That may be what Paul is referring to here, though it's more likely that he has just the opposite in mind. For while the law can have a restraining effect on sin, it is also true that the law often provokes it. Take, for example, the sign, "Keep off the grass." Now, what do you want to do when you see that sign? See, I want to get off the sidewalk and run right through it. I want to take off my shoes and socks and feel the grass between my toes. Never mind what the sign says. I read the sign as a challenge. How dare you tell me that I can't walk on your grass? The law, in other words, has a way of making people want to break it. Now, Paul said as much in Romans 7. He said, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sins. In other words, right and wrong wouldn't have been so clear. And yet, as soon as he found out what sin was, he tells us that he wanted to do it. The law came in to increase the trespass, Paul says. Or to paraphrase what he says here, the law was given to provoke sin. Now, this, by the way, is what Calvin called the first use of the law, to reveal sin. The law, in other words, in and of itself, does not prevent transgression, it provokes it. Luther concurred. He said, the true function and the chief and proper purpose of the law is to reveal to man his sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate and contempt of God, death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God. I don't think he left anything out. Law has that effect, he said. And if you think about it, that's a good thing. For how would Paul or any of us know our need of a Savior were it not for our failure to be the sorts of people that we know we should be? The sort of people that law, whether written in the Bible or written on our own hearts, tells us that we ought to be. The law reveals our sin and therefore our need of a Savior. It's interesting, though, when verse 19 says that the law was added. The word that Paul uses here literally means to come in by a side road. The main road, as it were, is the covenant or the promise, which we talked about last week, the promise that is inviolate and irrevocable. But the law has a character that includes something additional. It is a side road intended to carry extra traffic and excess baggage, and according to Paul's argument, is designed not to lead to a separate destination, but to point the traveler back to the main road, back to the promise. That's what Paul is getting at here. One writer put it this way, the law is the on-ramp to the gospel highway. The more we know the law, the more we see our sin, and the more we see our sin, the more we confess our need for a Savior. A Reformed theology has historically acknowledged three uses of the law. And we've already mentioned the first two. Number one, to reveal sin. Number two, to restrain sin. And in chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul will introduce a third use of the law, namely to show believers how to live for Christ, how to live for His glory. But before he can do that, he wants the Galatians and he wants us to face and acknowledge sin, our sin. That's what Paul is alluding to in verse 19. And yet notice how he puts it. The law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The law, in other words, was temporary. It was a sort of parenthesis between the promise given to Abraham and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, the law is eternal, for it's based on and discloses the character of God, which is immutable. Our God never changes. That's certainly true of the Ten Commandments, or what we call the moral law. But there's also a sense in which the law, or at least a part of it, is temporary. For the sacrifices and ceremonies that God gave to Moses all came to an end in Jesus Christ. We no longer bring our little lambs to church to sacrifice because the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has come and has paid for ours. He came to fulfill the religious or ceremonial law even as he came to perfectly obey the moral law. In verse 16, in the passage we looked at last week, we read that the offspring to whom the covenant or promise was ultimately made was Christ. Well, Paul says the same thing again here. That's who he's referring to in verse 19. The promise was made to God the Son, and when he came, the work of the law was finished. No wonder Paul says, the law was only temporary. That isn't the only thing that distinguishes it from the promise. He also says in verse 19 that it, that is the law, was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, you probably read that as I did and scratched your head and said, huh? And it's hard to know exactly how this happened. Angels are not mentioned in Exodus 19, where God gave the law to Moses in a thick cloud with thunder and lightning and fire and smoke and earthquakes and trumpets. Yet before Moses died, he looked back on the law that had been given to him, and he said to his people these words in Deuteronomy 33, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." In other words, when God gave Moses the law, he was in the company of a countless host of angels. But they were not only with him. Stephen says in Acts 7 that the law was delivered through them, that the law was delivered by the angels, Stephen says. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 says exactly the same thing. Now, the Judaizers probably thought this added more weight to the law. After all, the Judaizers made a great deal out of angels. But for Paul, it added nothing. Not when compared to the promise, which came through God alone. The promise had no intermediary. With the law, God spoke to Moses through angels. With the promise, he spoke directly to Abraham. The law required a mediator. The promise came unmediated. That's what Paul is alluding to when he says in verse 20, "Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one." No wonder the promise or covenant is greater than the law. But it's not merely the law's purpose that Paul is concerned with here. He's also concerned that the Galatians understand the law's limitations. For law is not everything. Now, so far, Paul has drawn a sharp contrast between law and promise, and rightly so. For they operate on different principles, with law, by comparison, being both temporary and inferior. One might easily conclude, then, that the latter contradicts the former. That's why Paul asks in verse 21, "Is the law then contrary to the promise of God?" And notice his answer. Certainly not. Paul rejects what some would say would have been the logical conclusion to his argument. Literally, he says, "May it never be." To think that the law is contrary to God's promise is ludicrous. After all, the law reflects God's character. God's character never changes. But there's a reason that the two seem to be at odds with one another. As we've said, they have different purposes. The promise was intended to impart life, or at least the expectation that God was at work and would accomplish all that he covenanted to do. The law, on the other hand, was meant to reveal sin, to reveal how sinful man is. The law could not impart life. That's why Paul goes on in verse 21, "If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." Now, this is exactly what the Judaizers were telling the Galatians, that the way to a righteous life was by adherence to the law, and they believed it. They believed it because such thinking appeals to the flesh. We instinctively think that righteousness and holiness and success with God and success in the spiritual life is a result of keeping certain rules. If we can just figure out what they are, then we'll experience success. Now, Paul addressed this in his letter to the Colossians. He said, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations, to laws? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," which refer to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts," Paul says, "and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, rules don't make us more faithful Christians. They don't make us more devoted husbands and wives or more godly parents or any of the other things that we long to be. If they did, we'd never have to make another New Year's resolution. Right? For we'd have kept the one we made years ago. Laws don't work. You see, rules don't solve our problem with temptation and sin. Only grace does that. And grace is dependence upon God. And the reason that grace is the only answer is because our relationship to God is not based on performance. It is based on promise. The promise that God made to us and that God keeps even when we fail. Musing on this fact, Paul elsewhere says, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And yet some of us say, well, I hear you, but rules are helpful, aren't they? With rules, I always know what to do, and I always know how well I'm doing. Well, that may be true, but if that is what you are thinking, remember what Paul said in verse 12 of the same chapter. The one who does them shall live by them. In other words, the law offers blessing, but only to those who keep it perfectly. And none of us does. We all struggle to be who God wants us to be. You see, the problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. Again, the law cannot impart life, but that is because we are sinners by nature. And the law can't change that. It can only prove that we are sinners. In fact, Paul says in Romans 7 that the law increases sin and therefore produces death. Listen to how he put it. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. One commentator expressed it this way. He said, the law is like chemotherapy. When chemotherapy is used to treat cancer, it doesn't give life. It is an instrument of death. The chemicals that are poured into the body destroy healthy tissue as well as cancer cells. During the course of treatment, chemotherapy actually makes the patient feel much worse. But it's all necessary for the patient's long-term health. You see, that's what the law is like. It makes us worse so that Christ can make us better. That is what Paul is saying. And that brings us to the law's use. It's interesting. Paul set out in verse 19 to tell us the purpose of the law, but so far, he's only told us what the law can't do. It can't give life. All it can do is reveal sin. And yet, even in that, the law does God's work. Even in that, it does God's work because it prepares us for a life that only God can give. How does it do that? Well, look at verse 22. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law can't make us right with God, but it can drive us to the one who can, the one who does justify. And incidentally, when Paul says the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, he's speaking of the whole world. All of creation fell when Adam and Eve disobeyed. And all their descendants, the entire human race, lie under the law, convicted of sin and held captive by its guilt. Paul is referring here to man's depravity. We are sinners through and through. And the law is powerless to set things right. The law can't justify, it can only condemn. It cannot make us righteous. It can only lock us up in a prison. In a prison of sin. And yet, by showing us how desperate we are, it encourages us to look for a Savior, which, by God's grace, leads to deliverance. That's how the law leads us to Christ. It can't save, but it can lead us to the one who does. Listen to how Luther put it. He said the law does contribute to justification, not because it justifies, but because it drives one to the promise of grace and makes it sweet and desirable. The principal purpose of the law is to make men not better but worse. That is, it shows them their sin so that by the recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace and for the blessed offspring. That's what the law is for. As I said, there are two other uses of the law, but this is the use that Paul has in mind here. The law points us to the promise by showing us that only faith can justify. And Paul concludes in verses 23 through 25 by using two illustrations to show us, yet again, how law accomplishes this. The first comes from the penal system. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. The law in this illustration is like a warden who keeps us locked up in sin's prison. We're inmates, and the law is the jailer, or perhaps we could say the law is our prison cell. The second illustration comes from the home. In verses 24 and 25, we read, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. It's interesting, the word that Paul uses for guardian here is literally the word pedagogue, from which our word pedagogy comes. A pedagogue in that culture was a slave appointed to serve as a child's protector. In wealthy Greek homes, children were individually raised by pedagogues from the age of 6 through adolescence. They were under the care and supervision of such a person. Pedagogues were part babysitters, part chaperones, and part disciplinarians. Now, the King James Version translates this word schoolmasters, but that's somewhat misleading since pedagogues in that day were not the child's educator, though they clearly looked out for their best interests and served to shape a child's character. But Paul's point here is that in God's redemptive plan, the law is a pedagogue that raised the Jews from childhood to adolescence. It wasn't a tutor that taught them how to improve until God finally accepted them. On the contrary, it was for discipline. The law told God's people what to do, and then it punished them for not doing it. There were times when the Jews chafed under the law's discipline. But even in that, the law was preparing them for adulthood. But, as one writer put it, like any good pedagogue, the law eventually worked its way out of a job. When a child comes of age, it no longer needs constant supervision. In the same way, the law was needed only until the coming of Christ. Now that's what Paul is getting at when he speaks of the coming of faith in verse 25. In one sense, faith had already come, at least for those who were trusting in and looking for the promised one. You can read a whole chapter about such people in Hebrews chapter 11. The true object of their faith was Jesus Christ. And when he finally came, the time of law was over. The time or the era of faith had begun. The prison and pedagogue illustrate how the law kept us safe until Christ came to save us. And of course, this is not only true in salvation history, it is also true in each of us, in our lives. Now think about it. The law does the same thing for us that it did for Jews before the time of Christ. It reveals sin by showing us the waywardness of our own hearts and deeds. and sinners that we are, it sometimes increases our sin and imprisons us in our guilt. And the more the law imprisons us, the more it shows us our need of God's grace and drives us to Christ. By itself, the law cannot save. It can only lead us to a Savior. Martin Luther said, "The true use of the law is this, that I know that by the law I am being brought to an acknowledgement of sin and am being humbled so that I may come to Christ and be justified by faith." Why then the law, Paul asks in verse 19? Well, that's why. And that's why it is so important that you and I know it. For unless we do, we will never call sin, sin in our own lives. People don't like to talk about sin nowadays. Have you noticed that? And we're one of them. We don't like to talk about sin either. But we must. We must face it in our own lives if we are to heed God's call. First, His call to new life in Him, and then His call to discipleship. John Stott said, "Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we adore our need of the gospel and bind the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and for life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us, even to hell, will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven." My friends, this is as true today as it was the day that we first trusted Christ as Savior. We need the law. We need the law to lead us, to continually lead us to the only one who offers grace. Why then the law? That's why. Father, help us. Help us not to chafe under the law, under your good and holy and righteous law, as Paul calls it. Help us to submit, to gladly submit our hearts to your ways, and in so doing, recognize where our hearts fall short, where we struggle against your will for us, that being more aware, we might submit once again, that we might turn to Christ once again, continually turn to Him in faith, that we might receive forgiveness and grace anew. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.